Sunday mornings we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Last week in the second half of chapter 3, Paul said that the goal of knowing Christ fully must be our all-consuming focus and motivation. And Paul in that passage used language taken from athletics to urge the believers in Philippi to press on towards this goal. And now we come to the final chapter of the letter. And chapter 4 contains some of the best known and the best loved verses in the New Testament. This morning we're going to look at the first 9 verses of Philippians 4. If you have a church Bible, that's page 1180. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." This is God's word. In these verses, Paul gives 6 commands. And some have read these verses and wondered what it is that holds them all together. Does anything hold them together? Or is Paul just piling up a list of bullet points? In fact, I think what holds our passage together is the little phrase at the end of verse 5, "The Lord is near." It comes right in the middle of those 6 commands. And it's not directly connected to the statements on either side of it. Instead, it sits there like a beating heart at the center of this passage. The fact that the Lord is near gives us the motivation and the encouragement that we need if we're to obey these commands. And it links these verses also back to the end of chapter 3. After Paul had encouraged the believers to press on, to strain towards the goal of knowing Christ fully, he said in chapter 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." And now this reminder that the Lord is near sits at the heart of these commands in chapter 4. Paul is saying, as you pursue your ambition to know Christ fully, this is how you should live, remembering always that the Lord is near. Or to put it another way, when men and women are pursuing the goal of knowing Christ fully, and as they focus on the fact that the Lord is near, this is what their lives will be like. And Paul's first command comes in verses 1 to 3. "Stand firm together in the Lord." We might find this a bit confusing. Paul has been talking about pressing on. He's been talking about straining towards the finish line. And now he talks about standing firm. But it's not hard to see that sometimes, while we're pressing on, we have to resist attacks and things that could distract us from pressing on. And we see that in verse 2. The way the text is set out in the NIV, it seems as if verse 1 belongs with the end of chapter 3, and that it's separate from verse 2 and following of chapter 4. But in fact, verse 1 is more like a bridge connecting chapter 3 and chapter 4. And as we'll see, verses 2 and 3 illustrate what Paul says in verse 1. Also in verse 1, the NIV says, "That is how you should stand firm." And that also suggests that Paul is only referring backwards to chapter 3. But it would be more helpful to translate it, "This is how you should stand firm." Verses 2 and 3 are included in what it means to stand firm. And so Paul says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Standing firm means working to overcome disagreements that are a denial of our unity in Christ. In verse 1, Paul called the believers to stand firm in the Lord. And now he calls Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Paul says, even if humanly speaking you have nothing in common, yet you have a common bond as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your motivation for overcoming your disagreements. They're a denial of your unity in Christ. So who were these two women? Well, all we know about them is what Paul says in verse 3. They had worked alongside Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul classifies them among his fellow workers. We don't know what their disagreement was about, but obviously it was serious enough for Paul to mention it directly here. And remember, this wasn't a private letter that only they would have read. This was to be read aloud to the whole church. Imagine if I were to stand in the pulpit and say, "I plead with you, Trevor Norris, and I plead with you, Morris Grimmett, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, church secretary, help these men." That would certainly get everyone's attention. And it would be a powerful impetus to those two brothers to resolve their differences. And in case you're worried, I'm not aware of any problems between Trevor and Morris. As far as I know, they're getting along very well. But maybe not with me anymore. But maybe this helps us to see what a striking thing Paul has done and what great concern he had for the unity and the fellowship of these believers. If he had ignored this rift, it would not have shown his love and concern for them. Allowing this to fester and spread would not have shown that these people were his dear friends, as he calls them in verse 1. So he calls on another brother, this loyal yoke fellow, to help bring these ladies back together. In chapter 3, verse 20, as we've seen, Paul had reminded the believers that their citizenship is in heaven. And here he mentions the heavenly rule book where their citizenship is recorded. Paul calls it the book of life in verse 3. The point is, these sisters will be in heaven together. They must work to overcome anything that divides them here on earth. And other believers must help them in this. Stand firm together in the Lord. And as we think about applying this to ourselves, we need to notice carefully what it is that Paul calls them to. The NIV says to agree with each other, literally to mind the one thing. The sense is that they are to have the same aim and direction. They're to be pressing on towards the same goal. Paul isn't just saying, come to a compromise about who gets the best parking spot. Nor is he saying, find the point of doctrine that you disagree on and sort it out. No, Paul is calling these ladies to pull in the same direction, to focus on the great goal of knowing Christ fully. That is what will enable them to resolve their differences. If they don't share that same goal and ambition, then no amount of round table discussions or mediation sessions are going to bring them to true agreement. They might achieve some kind of superficial truce. They might agree to disagree. but they will not truly agree with each other in the Lord. That can only come about when we share the same all-consuming focus and motivation, knowing Christ fully. Only then will secondary disputes be put in their proper secondary place. Stand firm together in the Lord. Then second, in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, always. Back at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul has already urged these believers to rejoice in the Lord. And we saw then that Paul was not talking about a superficial rejoicing. He wasn't talking about putting a smile on when you're in public. No, he was saying, rejoice because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your names are in the book of life. Make that the grounds for your rejoicing. And we saw that these Philippian believers were being tempted to rejoice in their own religious achievements. But Paul was clear that the only valid ground for rejoicing is the fact that God himself has chosen us and called us and saved us through Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, Paul said, that's the grounds for our unity. And now he says, it's the grounds for our rejoicing. And the amazing thing is, when we do make this the grounds for our rejoicing, then our joy can never be taken away from us. And that is not true when we place our grounds for rejoicing in anything or anyone else. For example, if we make our health the grounds for our rejoicing, then sooner or later, our source of joy will be taken away. If we make our career the grounds for our rejoicing, or our finances, then the source of our joy can disappear overnight. Even basing our joy on a wonderful relationship is a very precarious thing. People can be taken away from us, or they can even turn away from us. But when the source of our joy is our relationship with Jesus Christ, then our joy can never be taken away. In John chapter 6, Jesus said of those who belong to him, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Of course, that doesn't mean we won't experience pain and suffering. We may face severe trials and traumas and heartaches in life. We may suffer terribly, and we may not always have a smile on our face. But when the source of our joy is our relationship with Christ, then our joy can never be taken away, whatever our circumstances are. Our grounds for rejoicing will remain even in the midst of tears. And that's why when Paul repeats this call to rejoice in the Lord here in chapter 4, he adds the word always. If we take out the word Lord from that command and put in anything else, then the command makes no sense. Rejoice in your health always. But no matter how healthy we are, as we've said, sooner or later, we will no longer be able to rejoice in our health. Rejoice in your success always. If you turn on your TV at the moment, you will be bombarded with athletes rejoicing in their success, rejoicing in the feeling of victory and the adulation of the press. But they will not always be able to rejoice in those things. In fact, for some of them, the rest of their lives will be filled with disappointment, because they will never have another moment of success in front of the whole world. And even for those who come back to the Olympics 2, 3, or 4 times, eventually their source of joy will be taken away. Now, hopefully it's clear that when God blesses us with health and success and loving relationships, or when he blesses us with the exam results that we wanted, of course it's right to rejoice and to give thanks for those gifts from God's hand. But the point is, the only source of joy that allows us to rejoice always is the joy of belonging to Jesus Christ, having our names in the book of life. And Paul himself had proved this. The book of Acts tells us about his time in the city of Philippi. And we're told that when he and Silas were there, they delivered a demon-possessed slave girl. We're told that her owners seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities in Philippi. And then we're told in Acts 16, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And yet the very next thing we're told is that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The joy that they had wasn't superficial. It was a joy that could not be taken away by their circumstances, even by a severe beating from Roman soldiers. And even as he writes this letter to the Philippians, Paul is in prison again. And he knows that he might soon be facing execution, but he's able to rejoice. His joy is based on the one thing that can never be taken away from him, his relationship with Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, and only then will you be able to rejoice always. And third, in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Paul is talking about a humble patience that knows no hatred or ill will towards others. A patience that is able to trust God rather than asserting itself or looking for revenge. And Jesus himself was the perfect example of gentleness, even in the face of those who crucified him. Elsewhere, Paul says church leaders are to have this quality of gentleness. And here he expects all Christians to show this trait. Back in chapter 1, Paul told the Philippians, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." And now he says that as they suffer, their gentleness is to be evident to all. Not just to other Christians, not just to those who are gentle with them, but even to those who are oppressing them, even to those who persecute them. And this is all part of our witness to the world around us. And the fact that Jesus is the greatest example of gentleness makes it clear that Paul is not talking about weakness here. He's not talking about being cowardly or apathetic or timid. What Paul has in mind is a conscious choice to trust God, even when we're misrepresented or gossiped about or undervalued or persecuted. Paul is talking about the kind of patient humility that refuses to push ourselves forward. And it's the kind of patient humility he called for back in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. He said then, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And of course, this does not come easily to any of us. And so Paul immediately follows up this command by saying in chapter 3, verse 5, "The Lord is near." And as we said earlier, this little phrase is the beating heart at the center of our passage. It gives us great motivation and encouragement as we seek to obey these commands. And since this phrase is so important, we have to ask, what exactly does Paul mean by it? Does he mean the Lord is near in the sense that he's close to us all the time? He's able to assist us because he is with us. Or does Paul mean the Lord is near in the sense that his return is near? It could happen at any time. Well, in fact, the context suggests we probably don't have to choose one or the other. It's very likely that Paul intended both senses of the Lord is near. Certainly, Scripture teaches that both are true. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him. The Lord watches over all who love him. The Lord is with his people every moment of every day. His Holy Spirit dwells within us to comfort us and strengthen us and guide us every moment of every day." And it's also true that Christ's return is near, the day when he will come back to claim his people and deliver us finally from all the effects of sin and death. And Paul has pointed to this sense of the Lord's nearness at the end of chapter 3, verses we've already read. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And both these senses of the Lord being near are tightly connected to each other. He may return at any time. And he is even now near us to guide us and give us strength. And both of these truths give us great motivation to obey the commands Paul has given us. Stand firm together in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And let your gentleness be evident to all. And the fact that the Lord is near also motivates us for the three commands Paul is about to give us. We find the fourth in verse 6. Turn all your anxieties into prayer. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Another translation says, "Stop worrying about anything. Instead, in every circumstance, by prayer and entreaty, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Or another, "Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns." And these translations should make it clear that Paul is not saying you should never have any anxieties or worries. No, he's saying when you have them, turn them into prayer. One writer put it very well when he said, "The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything." None of us can just magically stop being anxious or worried. The only way to do it is to hand our anxieties over to God in prayer. Or as one commentator says, to cast our care on him and let it be his care. And the reverse side of this is, if we are not often in prayer, we will probably often be weighed down with our worries. If we don't stop often to hand our worries over to God, then of course they will pile up on us and they'll weigh us down. But the Lord is near. He is at hand to receive our anxieties. When verse 6 says we are to be prayerful in everything, the sense is in every situation. And one popular question is, why do we need to make our worries known to God? Surely he already knows what we're going to tell him. And of course he does. But the discipline of bringing them to God does two things. First, it's an acknowledgement that we are dependent on God. It's a way of saying, I know how weak I am. I know how much I need you. And so I bring my anxieties to you. I will not be so self-confident as to try to carry them all by myself. And bringing our worries and anxieties to God also has a powerful effect on us. We have told God about them, so we can never doubt that he knows about them. In the Old Testament, we read about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king of Judah when the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Sennacherib had overcome every other king that he'd fought against. And he sent Hezekiah a letter telling him that Jerusalem was going to be the next city to fall. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 19, we're told that when Hezekiah received that letter, he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread the letter out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. That is what Paul is asking us to do, to spread our anxieties out before the Lord and to hand them over to Him, to let our cares become His cares. Paul does not promise we'll all experience the kind of deliverance that Hezekiah did. That night, the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in their camp. But in verse 7, Paul does promise that when we turn all our anxieties into prayer, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Turn all your anxieties into prayer, and God will give you peace in Christ Jesus. That's not a wish, it's a promise. Paul does not promise we'll always get what we ask for, but he does promise that God will give us peace. Peace that is beyond our ability to imagine or understand. And according to verse 7, this peace which will guard our hearts and minds is peace that is in Christ Jesus. It's only available to those who belong to Christ. Just as being in the Lord or in Christ Jesus is the basis for our unity and also the grounds for our rejoicing, so it's the only way we can experience God's peace. Whatever our circumstances, the fact that we belong to Christ is the grounds for our peace. No matter how painful our situation, nothing can alter the fact that God has rescued us from sin and from eternal death. Our names are in the book of life. In the late 1800s, there was a lawyer over in Chicago called Horatio Spafford. And he had arranged a European holiday for his family. The arrangement was that they would go ahead and he would join them later. His wife and four daughters set off from Chicago on a ship that never made it to Europe. Halfway across the Atlantic, it was rammed by another boat and cut in half. And Mrs. Spafford watched as all four of her daughters were swept away and drowned in the Atlantic. And she herself finally made it to Wales on some driftwood. She telegraphed a two-word message back to her husband: saved alone. Horatio Spafford took the next ship after leaving Chicago, and on the journey to meet his wife, he wrote a hymn that many of us know very well. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And surely that's the kind of peace Paul is talking about here in Philippians. An inner peace that is ours even when our outward circumstances are not peaceful. A peace that is beyond our ability to imagine or understand. But peace that is genuine, even in the worst circumstances and even in the greatest loss. Turn all your anxieties into prayer, and God will give you peace in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 8, Paul gives his fifth command: fill your mind with good things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Let your mind continually dwell on these things, so that your thinking and behavior will be shaped by them. Because whether we like it or not, what we think about affects our behavior. Don Carson puts it very bluntly: if you think holy thoughts, you will be holy. If you think garbage, you will be garbage. We could say that the mind focused on holy things will be the mind that thinks holy thoughts. And the mind focused on garbage will be the mind that thinks garbage. And we have to say that the culture around us feeds us a steady stream of garbage to think about. And so Carson points us to the antidote. He says, one of the sovereign remedies against sin is to spend much time, thoughtful time, meditative time in the Scriptures. For it is impossible to get rid of the trash in our minds without replacing it with an entirely different way of thinking. And so it might be helpful for us to stop and ask ourselves, in terms of ours, what is my weekly intake of rubbish? And what is my weekly intake of what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy? In other words, what is my weekly intake of the truth of God's Word? I imagine most of us would not want the results to be made public. Paul says, fill your mind with good things. Then sixth and finally in verse 9, put your knowledge into practice. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is another call to follow Paul's example. And notice that Paul didn't just talk to them. His life backed up his words. They're to follow the example both of what they heard from him and also what they saw in his life. The book of James says something very similar. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And surely this is Paul's point here in Philippians. And he says that as we put our knowledge into practice, the God of peace will be with us. Back in verse 7, Paul promised the peace of God to believers who turn all their anxieties into prayer. Here he promises the presence of the God of peace to believers who put their knowledge into practice. And in fact, there's no great difference between those two promises. We can't separate the gift from the giver. Put your knowledge into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul has given us six commands. Stand firm together in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Turn all your anxieties into prayer. Fill your mind with good things. And put your knowledge into practice. And as we seek to obey these commands, Paul gives us both the comfort and the motivation that we need. The Lord is near. He's near us today to guide us and comfort us and to give us strength. And his return is also near. It could happen at any time. And that's a powerful motivation to be living obedient lives. And for those of us who don't belong to Christ, surely all this is a great motivation to seek him. Without him, we can have no true, unshakable joy. We have to carry our anxieties by ourselves. And no amount of pop psychology or even coping strategies can substitute for turning our cares over to Almighty God. No amount of positive thinking can provide the peace of being able to say, it is well with my soul. And no amount of personal effort or good deeds can prepare us for the day when Jesus Christ returns. Only those who are found in Christ will find themselves welcomed into heaven. So if you have never acknowledged your sinfulness, then come and ask for God's forgiveness. Put your trust in what Christ has done. And you can know the peace and the joy that Paul has been talking about. The Lord is near. He will not turn you away. But we have to swallow our pride and come to him. And those of us who belong to Christ can sing our last hymn with confidence. It's in your white hymn books, number 757. When peace like